So today we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 14. So it says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he would not be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. Amen. So I don't know about you, but I really love Christmas time. When we're intentional about why we're celebrating it, there's just something so special about it. When we think about how this seemingly insignificant event in time literally changed the world, God really looks so great, doesn't he? So many things went into the incarnation of Christ that we could spend our entire lifetimes talking about all the implications of it, and hopefully we will. But I also don't want to be insensitive either. We know Christmas can be really difficult for many people because of what goes on during this time, spending the holidays with family or friends. Some people, this is really depressing. I mean, so many of us here have either lost someone around this time or reminded this year that there's emptiness because of a loss. I mean, our church has gone through a lot this year. And the fact that Christmas is a time for family and friends makes it that much harder. The world wants to make Christmas all about commercialism and about spending time with family and friends. And we know that getting these things, getting gifts, receiving gifts, giving them, spending time with family and friends, these are good things that God's given us. But if that's all it's about, it falls flat as soon as we don't have those things, because not everybody has those things. This week, Chris and Daniel and I were talking about this concept of idolatry and how we get so consumed with the thing that we want most. And then when you get it, it turns to ash in your hands. And I mean, this is a picture of how idolatry works, right? We convince ourselves that if we just have this thing that we really want, we'll be satisfied. As soon as we get it, we're not. And we do this all throughout the year, not just through Christmas, with these good things that God's given us. But I think Christmas, more than most things, is definitely a time of testing for us and our faith. We know that this is a time where we celebrate the coming of Christ from heaven down to earth. But why is that important? I mean, why even celebrate it? If the story stopped there, we would merely have a sympathetic God who knows our weaknesses, but we're no closer to having a relationship with him. So why did Jesus come? I mean, what do we do with Advent and Christmas? My main point today is that the coming of Christ inaugurates the promised day of the Lord. The coming of Christ inaugurates the promised day of the Lord. So the call is to look to Christ as the only one who is worthy of all our adoration and worship. Peter's sermon in Acts argues this point, that the day of the Lord has come. That's what Joel's talking about. And it shows us what we're supposed to do with it. So today we'll have four truths about the day of the Lord and what we're supposed to do with it. The first is that the day of the Lord has come. The second is that Jesus, who died, is alive. The third is that Jesus is God and Lord, as the scriptures foretold. And the fourth is that we are to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So in verses 14 through 21, we see that the day of the Lord has come. So Peter, if you know your Bibles, he's had this whirlwind of experiences through the last 3 years. I mean, he's been the guy at the center of Jesus' circle, closest to him. He's also been a loudmouth firebrand of the group. Sometimes he says exactly the right thing, other times he sticks his foot right in his mouth. But this sermon is one of the most incredible sermons of the New Testament. It's simple, it relies on scripture, it's a clear path to the gospel, and so many other reasons. And I just really find Peter's story so refreshing. I mean, he's the guy that the world would have written off a long time ago. But Jesus loves him so dearly, and he never gives up on him. I mean, what we see here in this sermon is the power of the Spirit in a broken and weak vessel that starts a fire that will light up the world. So what Peter is doing here is he's basically answering the first big question that comes up in the crowd, and he's trying to dispel a misunderstanding. So it's pretty funny that the first thing everybody thinks of is these guys are drunk. But he's saying nobody here has been drinking, obviously because it's too early in the day. So rather, what is going on is the fulfillment of prophecy. You see that little Jesus juke right there that he did. From drinking to prophecy. And he launches into this quote that these people would have likely known or at least been familiar with. He's talking to a lot of Jews here. So he quotes the book of Joel, chapter 2. And what he's saying here is that this event here, Pentecost as we now know it, the coming of the Spirit, these guys had tongues of fire, they were speaking in tongues. This is a sign that the day of the Lord has come. So that last line in the prophecy that Joel has is the day of the Lord will happen when all these things happen. And Peter's saying, that's what's going on right now. And so then, everything that Joel said about the day of the Lord now applies. So these people here, they're speaking in tongues, they're fulfilling the words of an ancient prophet. And because that's true, that means that the very last verse of this prophecy is true as well. The day of the Lord is here. So then, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I mean, this is huge, right? This is what God's been talking about all through Scripture. All these times he's rescued Israel from, these were foreshadowing of the true salvation that he had promised at the very beginning in Genesis 3. This is the true salvation. And it's proven to be true by the fact that the people of God now have the Holy Spirit. So all this stuff that Joel's talking about, it starts here in this scene, and then it continues throughout the book of Acts. We see all kinds of crazy stuff happening, and it's fulfillment of prophecy. And this is true for us as well as it was for the early Christians. So because of Christmas, because the Savior of heaven has come, now we have the Holy Spirit that Jesus said would come after he left. So we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and that's the seal that we are his. So Paul says in Romans 8, he said, the Spirit himself bears witness along with our spirit that we are sons of daughters of God. So do you have the Spirit? Can you and others see evidence of the Spirit at work in your life? If you're wondering what that looks like, the Bible is full of clues. I mean, look to Galatians 5, you see the fruits of the Spirit, or to what Jesus says about him, that he gives glory to Christ and comforts God's children. Or what Paul says about how he's the seal of our inheritance. And furthermore, do you point out evidence of the Spirit in the lives of your brothers and sisters? I mean, I think we sometimes struggle with how to give and receive praise as Christians without seeming puffed up or conceited. I mean, I've found, though, that the greatest praise for a believer is pointing out, I see the Spirit's work in you. I mean, that's a big confidence booster, right? It reminds us that we have everything we need in Christ, and it shows us, even when we can't see it in ourselves, God is working in us. He's working to mold us into the image of his Son. So all this talk about the day of the Lord then bears the question, who is the Lord? And that's why Peter continues the way he does. So this leads to the second truth. Jesus who died is alive. So in verses 22 to 24, he says, Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So just about everybody in this room knows something about Jesus. They either knew him personally, they'd seen him, they'd heard about him. They knew he was a Jewish rabbi who'd been put to death by Romans as an insurrectionist. And they knew that the Jewish leaders did not like him at all. I mean, many of these people were at Jesus' trial and his execution. So this is why Peter is going to start out this way, and not just come out and say, the Lord is Jesus. If he said that, then everybody would have laughed or walked away. This is a guy who is dead. He died on a Roman cross as a traitor. But Peter says, you all know about Jesus. You know who I'm talking about. Well, he's not dead. He walked out of a grave. He was put to death according to God's sovereign plan, and then he was raised to life by God's will. And this would really get their attention. I mean, Jesus had celebrity status in that so many people knew something about him. I mean, he went all over Israel, and there was always people there that had heard of him. They heard about the Lord coming, and they wanted to be healed, or they wanted to hear what he had to say. So to say that he was alive was shocking. I mean, it's akin to saying, like, Michael Jackson or Elvis has risen from the grave. Everybody knows who they are. There's almost nobody's going to be like, who's that? Christianity lives or dies based on the truth claims in the Bible. Not one of them is more or less important than the other. All are necessary. And not so that Christians can be the select few that have the truth, that they can make everybody else feel insignificant. That's not why. All of these are necessary because they are the revelation of God himself to humanity. So if one of them is false, then we have no reason to trust any of them. And we have no reason to even look to God as our Savior. So if Christ did not rise from the grave, then we're all still stuck in the same boat that we were in when the Israelites were there. Paul says that we are of all people most to be pitied if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Our faith, corporate and individual, stands on the fact that there is an empty grave in the Middle East. All the things Peter said up to this point, and all the things he will say after, are null and void if Christ did not rise from the grave. So it's completely necessary for there to be a day of the Lord. Jesus said it himself when he was talking to the disciples. He said, the Holy Spirit can't come if I don't go. So then Peter points us to why that's so significant. If Jesus did rise from the grave, what good does that do for us? He's building an argument that shows that if the day of the Lord has come, the only response that's proper is to call in the name of Jesus. So then why Jesus? This leads us to the third truth. Jesus is God and Lord, as the scriptures foretold. So this is where we get two more Old Testament quotes. We're going through verses 25 to 36. So what does all this mean that he's giving these other quotes? So Peter explains it in this next segment. He says, basically, in verses 29 to 33, this other prophecy from Psalms, this is stating that one of David's descendants would sit on the throne. And then Peter explains why it's not David, but one of his descendants, because David died. Everybody knows he's died. So when he said all these things, he couldn't have been talking about himself. One of the most helpful tools in interpreting scripture is when we reach a part that we don't understand or that seems contradictory, we need to first figure out what this passage or what this verse does not say. What does it mean according to the rest of Scripture? So if what I think this verse means, first thing that comes to my mind, if that directly contradicts what I already know the rest of Scripture says, well, it can't mean that. This is this concept of, as Pastor Tony Marita says all the time, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. The Bible is a complete unit. So this is what Peter's doing here. He says, if David died and he was buried, his body saw corruption, as this prophecy was saying, then it's not talking about him. So it must be talking about somebody else. And this is what the whole books of 1 and 2 Kings are all about. There's so much expectation built up around the office of the king, and every single one of them fails. Some of them are so bad the Bible doesn't even say hardly anything about them because they're just boring. And then at the end of the book, we're left still wondering, where is the king? None of them fulfilled this prophecy. So that's what Peter's doing here. He's saying, this is Jesus. He just fulfilled what David was talking about. God did not abandon him, but raised him to life. And he even backs it up by telling them he and so many others were witnesses. I mean, Jesus is not the first person to be resurrected from the dead in Scripture or in history, but he's the only one to never die again. I mean, he walked out of a grave just like Lazarus, but eventually Lazarus died. Jesus did not. He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. Just like this next quote in Psalm 110 that Peter says in verse 34. The Bible is full of prophecy and foreshadowing. It's an epic love story between an all-powerful God and his rebellious creation. And God continues to bless his people despite their constant wanderings. He hears their cries when they're oppressed by their own doing, and then he rescues them. He gives them himself. And he would have been right to end humanity as soon as Adam and Eve failed, as soon as they sinned in the garden. I mean, he did nothing to deserve their betrayal. And that's what we've been talking about in this Goodness of God series. We let ourselves believe the lies that God is not good, just like Eve did when the serpent tempted her. God gave them this whole garden full of these wonderful things where they could live in pleasure with God. He was ready to shower them with love and blessings. Instead, they spat in his face and said, he's not good because he won't let me have this one thing that is actually going to kill me. And all of that, and God still comes after us. I mean, we're still guilty of the same thing. And instead of destroying us, God sends us his beloved son to take the punishment our hatred and rebellion earned. The coming of Christ is the ultimate demonstration that God loves us. The New Testament shows us all that God did. That shows us that God did what he said he was going to do in Genesis by chronicling the life of Christ, showing precisely how he fulfilled all these prophecies of this rescuer God promised. And then at the same time, Jesus also shows us what God's like. So Peter has pulled all his hearers in, and then he brings down this hammer at the end. I mean, it's obvious by now what he says in verse 36, where he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He said, let everybody know for certain, there can be no doubt. But then he finishes with something so crucial. I mean, these people were guilty of crucifying Jesus, and nobody there is disputing this fact, or would they have before the sermon even started. But Peter changes everything then by showing that you rebelled against God himself, the God that you say you serve, by putting his own son to death. So the execution of Christ did not really mean much if he's exactly what the Roman said he was, an insurrectionist. If he's just some rebel, it doesn't really matter. But it meant everything, though, if the man hanging on the cross was the king of the universe. Dr. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, he says that Christians celebrate Christmas because they understand the glory of Christ. And Christmas means everything because it's about Christ. So that leads us to the last truth. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So they received his word. Those who received his word were baptized, and they were added to that day about 3,000 souls. The gospel is not really the gospel if it brings no conviction of sin. If you don't think you did anything wrong, why would you need forgiveness in the first place? I mean, so much of our teaching of our children involves showing them and explaining to them why something's wrong, whether it's dangerous or it hurts others. But then most of all, we teach them why sin is sin, because it hurts God. And this is the start of our gospel teaching to them, right? We want our kids to see the majesty of God in his creating the earth. We want him to see how great he is by causing the sun to stand still for the Israelites, parting the Red Sea for Moses, destroying the army of Sennacherib with a single angel. We want them to see how good God is, how he loves people, how he rescues Israel from the oppression of Egypt, how Jesus lets the little children come to him, how he heals the sick. But if they never understand the fact that they are just as guilty of sinning against this wonderful God as we are, then they will never seek Christ for their salvation. So if we say Christ is our Savior, but we don't acknowledge our own sin and guilt, then what is he saving us from? Poverty, sickness, hunger, slavery, natural calamities? If that's what he's saving us from, then most of the world has little reason to trust him, because he's doing a really poor job. But what did Jesus say? In Matthew 10:28, he says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus came to save us from the thing that could truly kill us, sin and the devil. So the people in the room heard exactly what was intended, that they were guilty of sinning against a holy God. So their question is perfect, because it's really the only thing we can say. What shall we do? And then come the best words in Scripture. There is a way. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God, our God, calls to himself. I mean, this is it, right? This takes us back to the beginning of the sermon, that the day of the Lord has come. So then that means that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And who is the Lord but Jesus? So Christmas is the inauguration of the day of the Lord. I mean, this is why so many of our Christmas songs sing of joy to the world, peace on earth, because the day we've waited for has finally come. So rejoice. I've been engrossed in some wonderful Christmas songs this year. I'm probably a Christmas song snob, but I prefer the term purist. I really enjoy the old Christmas hymns. I don't mind the new ones, but I don't really care all that much for most of the ones that are all about Santa Claus and all that kind of stuff. There's nothing really wrong with it, but it just doesn't capture the joy of Christmas in the same way that a song like "O Come All Ye Faithful" does. I've been listening to this new song by Hillsong, and they have this one line that just stuck with me for the past 2 weeks. It says, "Now the darkest of ages are done, for the Savior of heaven has come. No matter how bleak the world seems, no matter how dark our own suffering, Christmas is a reminder that this is as bad as it will ever get if we're in Christ. The age we're in now is the day of the Lord. So that means we have an eternal hope that's secured in Christ. And so nothing can take that from us. So where are you? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you repented of your sins? I mean, if not, this is what the Bible is calling you to do. And this is what I invite you to do today. If you've never asked God to save you from your sin, you need the gospel. Because what we're guilty of is not just doing bad things. What we're guilty of is being rebels against a holy, just, and loving God. We're guilty of sin being our very identity. And so if you've never done that, I invite you right now to confess your sins and ask God to forgive you and to save you. And brother or sister, if you're in Christ, you need the gospel. The gospel is not just the diving board that we jump off into the pool of life. It's the pool that we swim in. We all know this. We daily need God's grace to live a life that is pleasing to him. And we daily need his forgiveness for all the times we keep tripping or wandering off into the woods like sheep. And the beautiful message of the gospel is that not just that we need this, but that God actually gives it to us freely. I mean, if you just ask, he pours out his loving kindness on us. He even does it when we forget to ask. And the message is for us to proclaim as well. So if we go through Christmas without proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, do we really treasure him like we say we do? The gospel is for the world, for the nations. So my challenge for you, brother or sister, this year, is to talk about Jesus with at least one person you meet during this Christmas time. And don't stop there. Talk about him until you can't talk anymore. So let's turn to the Lord's Supper.